where we are. Depending on what culture you're from, many of you perhaps have traditions that get passed on to you, whether it be from parents or grandparents from your particular culture. And many of these traditions involve food, right? A lot of us are maybe your eyes just lit up, or maybe you're just hungry, and as you kind of maybe smell the food coming from the kitchen downstairs. But if you grew up in specifically a Chinese household, Chinese New Year might have been perhaps a big part of your family's practices, and it's about a month away. My family wasn't nearly as traditional, so I've had to kind of lean on Monique to kind of give me insight on Chinese New Year traditions, and I realized, man, I've missed out on a lot, especially those red envelopes, but including the food, and she would tell me stories about how her grandmother would wake up the crack of dawn and just start cooking all day, and just all these unique foods unique to the holiday. And so it's time again when family would just come and travel back home to renew bonds. And basically that's if this is your practice, this is what we do every February-ish time of year. And different kinds of foods, from what I've learned or understand, is that they have different meanings and they express people's good wishes for a new year, right? And that's all kind of, I looked that up on Wikipedia. So that's all I know, but I'm fascinated by different cultures' ways of expressing themselves, and especially through food. Well, every meal, if you think about it, it really tells a story, right? And it doesn't matter what kind of meal. It doesn't matter if it's some traditional meal. The food on your in front of you has a backstory, right? From it started out in a farm somewhere, and it eventually ended up on your fork, right? And so there's always a backstory of the different people involved in playing in this process of putting food on the table. But every meal tells a story, and especially in specific cultures, it gives us our sense of value and our identity. It symbolizes in tangible ways our sense of belonging. In the scriptures, meals and festivals really play a really huge part in the community life of God's people. And like most cultures, meals in scripture, again, tell a story. The meals tell us the story of, and tell the world of who they are, where they come from, and what they are about. Now, in the scriptures, especially this Passover feast is really kind of the main feast. It's a one week of the year where everyone traveled and descended upon Jerusalem to observe the Passover. But this time around is no ordinary Passover. There's a lot of tension in the air. Because as we've seen for the last few weeks, Jesus is also in Jerusalem, and a lot of people believe that something significant is about to happen. And so there is anticipation, there is tension in the air, because something is about to clash. Now, despite all the things that are swirling about, Jesus pauses and makes preparation for the Passover. And by observing the Passover meal, he shows us that this story behind the meal is incredibly important. But at the same time, we see that this story, although important, is still incomplete. The Passover story doesn't give the whole story. We're all the hopes of God's people could bank their hopes on. There's something in the story that is missing. And Jesus is about to show them what it is and why it matters. So let's jump into this story. First, by asking ourselves, what's the story behind the meal? Now, from verses 12 to 16, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed, Jesus asks his disciples to make preparation for this meal. And now, with all that's going on and all that's swirling about, Jesus, again, still pauses to observe this feast. And he sends the two to make arrangements. And although the two are technically the ones who are concretely making plans, preparing everything, in reality, it's Jesus who's orchestrating the time and place for all this to take place. He gives very specific instructions on who to find, to follow him, and wherever he ends up to ask the master for a private room. Basically, this is an ancient form of Airbnb in action here, right? Keep in mind that over 2 million pilgrims are coming and descending upon Jerusalem, and so chances are any inns that were probably booked, all people's homes were probably filled, and yet Jesus, in his providence, provides space and time for this meal to take place. It was important for him and his disciples to join the rest of the pilgrims to celebrate this important moment in history. Now, many of you guys might know our missionary partners, Obed and Bimini. How many people know them? Some of you guys know them, right? And I have not had the pleasure of meeting them yet. But from what I understand, from time to time, when they come home to visit, that they sometimes host Passover Seders. Has anybody ever participated in that? Yeah, some of you have done that before. So some of you kind of have firsthand experience of what it's like to have a meal that celebrates the themes of Passover. And so Mark actually, when he describes, the writer, when he describes the Passover, he actually doesn't include very much detail because he's assuming that those who are reading it will know what the Passover meal is about. But for most of us, the uninitiated, I think, again, we need to kind of rewind and retell the story a little bit. Because again, every meal tells a story. It begins with the oldest male in the group remembering their past deliverance, but also anticipating the future redemption of the Messiah. And so there's this liturgy that's involved that includes reciting the Psalms. And the meal itself was divided into four parts, after each part, it was concluded by a cup of wine. There would be numerous blessings bestowed throughout the evening by the host, including the food on the table that symbolized different parts of their story, including the captivity in Egypt, as well as the hardships and blessings faced in the Exodus, the leaving of Egypt. Bitter herbs were eaten to represent the bitterness of their captivity. When Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go, they left in such a hurry that they didn't have enough time for the bread to rise. Hence, the tradition of eating unleavened bread that hasn't risen yet. The slaughter of the Passover lamb is in reference to God's instruction to paint their doorposts with the blood of an unblemished lamb so that their firstborn sons would be spared by the 10th plague. Hence the name Passover, that God's judgment would pass over these households. The meal would end with the singing of psalms and the drinking of the fourth cup of wine. And again, every meal tells a story. It's this highly multi-sensory event where we see and we touch and we smell and we listen and we taste. Now, I'm not sure if any of you have ever watched the movie Ratatouille, one of the many Pixar movies. It's not my favorite, but it's still, hear me out. It's basically about a rat who happens to be an incredible cook, and he's helping a restaurant stay open, but it's contingent on a review from Paris's most distinguished food critic. His name is Ego, all right, and it gives you an idea of what he's like. And this person really makes or breaks people's careers, it makes or breaks a business. And there's a lot of build-up to this moment of what to cook, how to present it, all these different things to impress this food critic. And there's all these different circumstances where it ended up, they decided to make this dish called ratatouille. Now, I don't know French cuisine very well, but from what I understand, this takes all place in France. Apparently, ratatouille is not something you serve in restaurants. It's basically home-cooked meal, and it's not worthy to be placed in a French menu. And so it's a simple meal cooked at home, and the reviewer, again, has been reviewing the finest foods that Paris could possibly offer, and sitting in front of him is this dish that's somewhat kind of beneath him, right? And so he takes a bite, and you see his eyes light up. right? And then all of a sudden there's this flashback of him in his childhood. Here he is as a little boy, and he walks into his home and he smells the aroma coming from the kitchen. And he comes into the kitchen, he sits down, and there his loving mother comes and puts in front of him a bowl of hot ratatouille. And he eats it with delight. Now, there's nothing like certain kinds of foods that trigger something nostalgic, right? A memory of an earlier formative time. Maybe there's certain foods that are popping up in your mind right now that if somebody was placed in front of you, it just reminds you of home or reminds you of your childhood. That's what these traditions around the table are supposed to do for us. And that's why God institutes these elaborate meals that requires a great deal of preparation. It's not just there to fill your stomachs in a very practical way, but it's meant to fill your souls with visceral reminders of who God is, what He's done, and what He's doing right now. Now, one of the prayers that they would traditionally pray highlights a tension within the story. Yes, the Exodus event is the story of the Israelites, right? It's the story of all stories that describes God's incomparable power and might over foreign powers. But here's the tension. Even now, they're still enslaved. Yes, it may be from a different master. It's no longer Egypt. In fact, Israel's story doesn't end with the Exodus, of course. They've been in constant search for a home, right? They've occupied lands only to lose it. They've ruled for a time only to be thrown into exile. And although they're now technically home in Jerusalem, they're not free because they're under the rule of the Roman Empire. Their national and cultural identity is slowly but surely eroding and enveloped by the Roman rule. Now, of course, it's important to retell the story all the more, but at the same time, as you retell the story, you can't help but think, man, I can't believe we're still in the same situation again. But even though the story is powerful, even though the story can trigger so many different memories of her parents or her grandparents telling these stories of what had happened to their people, there's something, I'm sure, within them that feels like, why are we still in the same place? Why does it feel like nothing really has changed? Why does it feel like we're still in Egypt, for that matter? In addition to the tension of what's happening to them externally, sociopolitically, being oppressed by foreign power, there's also internal tension, too, at this meal. We know at the very beginning of chapter 14, we covered this 2 weeks ago, that there is a betrayal plot in motion. And there's somebody among the 12 who is part of this collusion that is happening amongst the religious leaders of that time. And it's interesting, at all the times that Jesus elects to bring this up, he brings this up, what? In the middle of a Passover feast. Let's look at verse 17. When it was evening, he came to the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating here with me." And they all began to be sorrowful, and to say to one another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one of the one dipping the bread in the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, again, despite the importance of this Passover meal, it's in this very context that Jesus chooses to mention the awful reality that somebody internally was going to betray him. Jesus is not content with the disciples going through the motions of the Passover feast. Something is not right. And he feels compelled to clear the air. One psychological study shows that the most immediate effect of the betrayal of trust is the emotional impact of a person being betrayed. Generally speaking, the greater the trust that you had put in another person, the greater the impact their betrayal has upon you. The greater distress you will feel. And it makes sense, right? You know, of course it stinks when an acquaintance, like maybe a classmate or a coworker, just backstabs you at work or takes credit from you that you did in the classroom, for example. But it gets deeper when your best friend betrays you, right? Or when it's a spouse, or when it's a child, or when it's a parent, when somebody you have covenanted with, all the more the impact of that betrayal and how deeper it runs. So Jesus, on the one hand, this, as the Son of Man, accepts God's purposes for him, which includes his betrayal. He knows that this is happening. But on the other hand, Jesus is not immune to the effect and the emotional impact of that betrayal. By sharing with his closest disciples, it underscores how important it was for him to express to his disciples how deeply this hurts, how deep this cuts to the heart. Just because you know intellectually that this was all part of the plan to begin with, and yes, you did sign up to do it, I'm talking about Jesus here, it doesn't mean that when it happens, it won't sting. The only human thing to do, really, and Jesus is fully God, but also fully human, is to lament in the midst of it that there's something that's not right about this. I've invested my life for the past 3 years, and there's 12, only for not only one person, but eventually all of them, to not only betray, but also to deny me. And verse 21 is an expression of that anguish that Jesus is feeling. That yes, the Passover meal is supposed to be this festive occasion where we celebrate and remember this amazing thing that God's done. But meanwhile, Jesus' heart is grieved as he notices, as he points out, that those who have been journeying with him all this time have been unfaithful to him. Again, every meal tells a story. But you know what? The story is still unfolding. With all the tension that is building externally and all the tension that's building now internally, the story is reaching a climax, if you will, and Jesus, yeah, he drops the bomb right in the middle of dinner. Now it's really awkward, right? How many of you guys have ever been to a family occasion, everybody's having a good time, and all of a sudden one person just shares this really seemingly inappropriate thing where you're like, what? Why are you talking about this now? Right? And now everything's just incredibly awkward. So what does Jesus do next? Let's look at verse 22 to 26. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to him, and he said, take this, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said to them, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now interesting, isn't it? Now, Jesus breaks the mood of the Passover meal by predicting that one of the 12 would betray him. And again, the tension is thick. Disciples are wondering, is it I or someone else or could it be me? And the questions don't get answered. At least in the account of the Gospel of Mark, the person is not immediately identified. And the lack of clarity here, I think, is purposeful because it causes the disciples to do some soul searching. The fact that they're asking, is it I, shows us that they have an awareness that even though they're part of the inner circle, they're not immune from doing something like this. And despite knowing what the disciples would do, Jesus is undeterred from doing what he came to do. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them, which wouldn't be altogether unusual in a Passover meal, but what he says next is different. He says, take, this is my body. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm giving my whole self to you. Jesus is giving them himself completely without reservation. Every meal tells a story. And the bread that they've been eating all this time points to him, the bread of life, the manna from heaven, the only source that brings true nourishment and sustenance. Next, he takes the cup. And after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he explained that this blood is my covenant, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is in reference to when Moses instituted the old covenant, when he, in a sense, threw blood on the community in Exodus 24. But now, what Jesus is doing, he's instituting a new covenant that must be sealed by his blood, poured out for many. What Jesus is saying is that it's only through his blood, not the blood of a sacrificial lamb, but it's through his blood which brings the complete forgiveness of sin. Every meal tells a story. The unblemished lamb that they have sacrificed and that they've eaten all this time is pointing people to what Jesus would do for his people. Every meal tells a story. But you know what the good news is? Every good story invites us in, does it not? And that's what I believe this story is telling us. The good news is that this meal invites us into the story too. The original Last Supper is attended by what? Traitors. By cowards, essentially. It's a table not of merit, but of grace. What is grace? A simple way of maybe defining this is grace is unconditional acceptance granted to undeserving persons by an unobligated giver. That even though Jesus foreknew the disciples and what they would do, he unconditionally accepts them nonetheless and invites them into the meal, to the table. And he's giving them something that they don't deserve, and nor is he obligated to give it to them. This is a table, not of a table of merit, but a table of grace. And the only prerequisite, the only requirement to come to the table is recognizing your need for it. We all have a common need for physical nourishment. We also have a common need for spiritual nourishment. And the Lord's table is the only place where you'll find that. The only place where your soul will be filled. N.T. Wright insightfully comments, what Jesus knows is that this will be a Passover with a difference. This is the time when he will go as a greater Moses, ahead of the 12, ahead of Israel, ahead of the world, into the presence of a greater slave master than Pharaoh, into a greater terror than walking into the sea, to lead the world to freedom. This Passover meal, with a difference, is going to explain more deeply than words could ever do what his actions and his passion was really all about. And after explaining it, it will enable Jesus' followers, from that day till this, to make it their own, to draw life and strength from him. If you want to understand and be nourished by what happened on Calvary, this meal is the place to start. Every meal tells a story. And the best ones, the best stories, invite us in to take part in it. Like the disciples, we really have no business being at this table, right? Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us intimately and deeply. He knows all the things that you don't want people to know. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows what he's going to do next week. And yet, even though he knows everything about you, he doesn't reject you. He doesn't abandon you. He doesn't forsake you, even though that's probably what we deserve. He fully knows us, but we are fully loved nonetheless. We are fully known, yet fully loved. See, when Jesus comes into the Passover feast, he takes a good story and he makes it infinitely better. He shows us what they've been missing all along, that tension that they feel, that something's not quite right. And he shows them, this is the reason why things are not right, because I'm not in your midst, but now I am. Why does this matter? Every meal has a story. And the best part is that we are invited to partake and be a part of this story. And although Jesus is highly invitational, right? He welcomes sinners. But not only does he welcome sinners, he also challenges them as well. In fact, that's the only way we grow. That's basically what it means to be a disciple. If you ever notice throughout Jesus' ministry, he's always doing this. He's always just so welcoming, open arms. He invites people in, but at the same time, but he doesn't just leave them there. Right? He doesn't just leave them. He challenges them. He provokes even. Why? Because that's the only way we grow. We need the safety of his acceptance, knowing that he is unconditional in his acceptance. But we also need challenge, and we need truth-telling for us to face the things that are going on in our lives. Jesus is always looking out for our good. And in order for that to happen, he will always, at his appropriate time, challenge us. Challenge the things in our lives. God meets us where we are, yes, but he doesn't leave you where you are. He meets where you are and takes you where you need to be. And so when Jesus challenges his disciples, he's confronting what stands in the way of genuine and real relationship. You see, he could have just said, okay, it's a Passover meal. I don't want to create any awkwardness. I don't want to rock the boat. I just want to keep peace and harmony so we can enjoy this meal, right? But you know, Jesus values so much authenticity and genuineness. Because if he just kept the peace without addressing the elephant in the room, then there really isn't peace, is there? As illustrated here, Jesus is not content with, again, disciples just going through the motions of Passover without addressing the heart, without addressing the main issue, the thing that is keeping them from having a real relationship with him. In the same way, we, as his people, if you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ today, we need to be careful, as Kevin was pointing out, not to go through the motions of worship and in the process, miss the point of everything. The same way, the posture before we come to the Lord's table. And I'm sorry that we actually don't have the Lord's table today. I didn't time this very well. It would have been perfect if this fell on the first Sunday of the month, but that's my fault. But at the very least, this could be instruction for 2 weeks from now when we do have the Lord's Supper. Because when we know that there's the Lord's Supper is coming, I think what we can do, in a very practical sense, is to recognize what that moment is for. It's a moment where we do some soul searching. Our posture before the Lord's table is to confront whatever stands in the way of relating rightly with God and relating rightly with our neighbor. Jesus doesn't settle for superficial peace. He's not pleased when we just, on the outside, are okay with each other. But you know, on the inside, there is resentment and there's bitterness and there's distance. And so the reason why we have the Lord's table So recognize that these are the moments when we try to make things right. Right with God, right with each other. Jesus doesn't settle for superficial peace. Otherwise, we're just settling for superficial relationship. That's why Apostle Paul instructs us before coming to the Lord's table to examine ourselves before we eat and drink. And so you guys have a 2-week head start to do that, if you think about it. Because oftentimes, you know, we don't come prepared. And we just kind of think about a few things. And I think the impact that the Lord's Supper is meant to have is for us to do some soul searching. To ask hard questions of ourselves. To let the Word of God ask hard questions of us. And maybe even as you start your Bible reading journey, you'll be surprised that certain things come out at you and you're confronted with not only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and how He welcomes you in, but at the same time, you're confronted by the very things in our lives we know gets in the way of us having a real relationship with God and to have a real relationship with people. So brothers and sisters, may we live into this story. May we accept the invitation to take part in it. The Lord's Supper tells the story of all stories. That it's through this meal, through this story, we are nourished and have real life. Through this meal, we reenact the story of Christ's passion for us as He sought to save the lost. Through this meal, we get to experience in deep, intangible way the presence of our risen Christ. So may we as His people live into this story, to live into this meal, and as we celebrate it in the next 2 weeks, that we would come prepared, that we would do the soul searching that we need, so that we can encounter the real Christ. Let us pray. Just take a moment to examine ourselves. We may not be eating or drinking this afternoon at the Lord's table, but this is really the pattern of our lives each day, that we examine our lives and examine our hearts and to ask ourselves, where are we? And to allow the Lord to ask questions of ourselves too. So I would like to create some space right now for some silence and for us to reflect upon this story, to heed the invitation to live into the story. So let us pray. Father, thank You for reminding us that these ancient stories are really stories about us. Most of all, it's a story about You. Your character. Your attributes. The fact that You are a holy God, but also a God of grace, too. So, Father, I pray that as Your people, we would be people who are not afraid to examine our souls. Oftentimes, it's so hard to do that. It's hard to have a quiet moment. We just want to numb ourselves and distract ourselves and not ask ourselves the hard questions. And because honestly, we don't want to feel uncomfortable. We don't want to deal with a lot of things in our lives, the muck and mess that is our spiritual lives. And so, Lord, we just rather keep you at an arm's length. And Father, I pray that you would just remind us and show us again, Lord, that you want us to live life in the full and to experience you in all your fullness. And you didn't hold back anything from us. You didn't withhold anything from us. You freely gave of yourself in complete vulnerability, in complete weakness, so that we can enter in. And so, Father, I pray that likewise we would see that it is indeed safe to offer the broken parts of ourselves to you and to be open to whatever things that need correction in our lives, because you love us and you care for us and you want us to know the freedom of living in truth rather than living in such a way where we are deceived and where we are buying into the lies of the world around us. And so, Father, I pray that we, including myself especially, would live into the story to accept your invitation to grace, but also invitation to do some soul searching, believing that you are there in the midst of us, leading us, guiding us, directing us to everlasting life, not only eternal life, but life now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
As we reflect on today's message from Pastor Ken.